I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 16. When you read this passage, you'll maybe agree with me that there's none quite like it in the whole book of Romans, depending on how you count, either 21 or 22 consecutive commands, just one rolling, following after another. The theme is not immediately obvious, although on four occasions, it doesn't always show up in English, but four times the apostle tells us to love one another or to love even strangers. It's a dense passage. And because it has so many commands, let me invite you to see how it holds together. It's in your bulletin in the outline. And there are three big ideas I'll walk through with you. First is the marks of real love. Second, we'll consider the way real love perseveres, the perseverance of real love. And third, the realism of love in this chaotic world. But let's listen to God's word. The Apostle Paul. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I ask that you would help us hear about the many facets of love, what love looks like, not just a vague idea, but the concreteness of how we show love to each other. Send your spirit so we would be receptive and hear what we need to hear this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me say it again. There's no passage quite like Romans 12, 9 to 16 in the whole book. 21, maybe 22 commands in a row, depending on how you count. And what's more, Paul doesn't give a reason. He doesn't say, here's why. He doesn't give a motive. He doesn't mention the grace of God that leads us to love. And at first, it's hard to see what unifies these various statements, these virtues or these commandments. Candidly, as your teacher, your preacher, I think I can hardly remember all of these. How can they remember them? How can we help them to cohere? It's tempting to reduce all those commands to just a few and let the rest go and create a simpler package. But, you know, we need to resist the temptation to tame the Scripture. It comes in many forms. And we don't always even like all the forms. Sometimes the Bible has cryptic stories, parables, that go without an explanation. Or we have a narrative of events, say, in the life of David or Solomon that go on chapter after chapter without exactly telling us what it means. We think, tell us what it means. And we have prophets who fiercely denounce sin. And we think, you know, okay, that's enough. Let's move on to happy things now. Or we have songs of mourning and lament. And we have places like this where there is command after command. Now, some people love commandments. They say, that's the real thing. That's practical Christian living. Tell me what to do. I love commands. And other people don't love commands. They cringe. They say, I don't want to go to church to feel guilty. I want to feel that God loves me and hear about God's grace. And these laws take me away from God's grace, so some people say. I think God knows that our spiritual tastes differ, that we like different things, and he also gives us this range, this panoply of Scripture, including this burst of commands that tell us how concretely to love each other. Love is the theme. It's the very first word we hear. Love must be sincere. In verse 10, it says, be devoted, and really the Greek there is a word for love. You could almost translate it, be lovingly devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then a little bit later in verse 13, it says, practice hospitality. But again, the original there is practice love of stranger. That's what it says literally. So four different times, it tells us that we should love. And I'm going to ask you to see that the rest of it is fleshing out that idea so that love is not a vague nostrum, but something concrete. How do we concretely go about loving each other? And there is, by the way, a context for it all. In our passage, it's true that in Romans 12, it never says, love God because he first loved you. It doesn't say that in our passage. But in the book of Romans as a whole, it most certainly does. In Romans as a whole, in fact, every time love has been mentioned until this moment, it's been the love of God for us. So, for example, Romans 5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And a little bit later, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And later still, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So indeed, God's love, described chapters 5 through 11, or 3 to 11, lead to this call to love one another. We could say it this way. The love of God we received must become a love that we show. Because God loved us first, we live a life of love. And if you follow the string of thoughts through Romans chapter 12, there's a progression. First, it says love should be sincere, and then where? Well, first, we should love our brothers. We should love our family. And second, we should love when it's hard, when people are unlovely, when they are difficult. We should love strangers, he says next. We should even love those who persecute us. And so the call to love keeps getting deeper and harder to fulfill. Well, let's look at it. The first, then, is the marks of real love, and real love is sincere. Literally, it is real love is without hypocrisy, without play acting. Someone said, the church must not turn itself into a stage, for love is not theater. Now, when we hear that, we know that, in fact, it's easy to pretend to love. It's easy to make a show of love. Now, of course, there's such a thing as full-blown hypocrisy when we smile at somebody we don't like at all. And the chief episode of this is Judas, who betrayed Jesus with a kiss, of all things. But most of the time, when love is insincere, it's not full-blown hypocrisy. It's more like negligence. It's more like shallowness. Probably most of us have had this experience in the last week or two. You ask somebody, you look somebody in the eye, someone you like, and you say, how are you doing? And their answer is long and complicated. And you're trying to make eye contact and show that you care, but you're also thinking, I have somewhere I need to be, and yet could you wrap this up, please? You're not actually being hateful, but maybe it was a little bit shallow of you to ask and look them right in the eyes if you really care. How are you doing, my friend? And then they give you the answer, and you don't want the answer. That's a bit shallow. We give smiles, we give hugs when we want to project love instead of actually giving love. Sometimes we do something kind in order to, we think, put someone in my debt. I'll need them later on. Love can be shallow in marriage as well. Even in a flawed marriage, husband and wife love each other, no doubt about that. But it's very easy when you're married to want to manage the relationship so that people in your family, your husband, your wife, behave the way you want them to behave instead of simply loving them. We want to fix our husband. We want to fix our wife so they do things that we like. For example, many of us have two-story homes, right? You have a study and bedrooms upstairs, and you have a kitchen downstairs, and sometimes the kitchen is downstairs and around the corner, and the sound doesn't carry real well in your house. So when the cook is down there, whether it be husband, wife, or child, when the cook is down there and preparing the meal and it's time for supper, the cook calls out, and upstairs, because things were noisy, the other people all have their earbuds in, boring so deep into our heads that they almost meet in the middle, and the call goes out and nobody hears a thing, and the cook calls again, excited everybody come for supper for a great meal that he or she has prepared, and still no answer. About the fourth time the cook calls, he or she is at the top of the stairs and bellowing out, what is wrong with all of you? And everybody hears this and thinks the cook is angry for no reason, because it's the first time they heard them speak. And then an interchange goes on, you know. Would you get those things out of your ears, please? And, you know, it's hard to hear you when you're down in the kitchen. And we may want to have more ease and happiness in our family, but, you know, part of it is we just want people to behave the way we want them to behave. And that's not exactly love. Love is sincere when it's more than behavior management, more than getting along and being happy with each other. Paul says we should live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. A little bit later, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How is that? And gave himself up for her to make her holy. That means that love is spiritual. It's not just managing the relationship. It means that we have a goal and aspiration in our home that's more than getting along and being cheerful. We want to be holy. We want to get deep. We want to develop character in our family together. So I'm going to ask you to ask yourself this question. Do I love others as Jesus loves me, or do I manage people? Try to get them to do what I want them to do. Am I seeking their good, or am I seeking my good? Same thing holds at work, of course. When you manage people, you know, we want them to stop doing things that bother us. We want them to not ask so many questions, or would you please ask a few more questions instead of just plunging on to whatever you think is right? We want people to speed up and produce more. We want them to slow down and produce more carefully. And if you're not careful, you're just managing them. You're techniquing them. You're not really caring for what's happening in their lives. And it can become selfish to the core. When you read some of the counsel, the tips you get for managing people, some of it is sort of common sense, but it's terribly self-serving. Things like, you know, compliment each other freely. Give people four or five or six good words, and then when you need to criticize them, they'll be more receptive. Maybe true sounds a bit manipulative. Smile, and the whole world smiles with you. Tell the truth, because it's going to come out anyway. You might as well say it your way. And by the way, find a service project, because you'll make some new friends. Well, how about loving the people you're serving? It is very easy for love to become insincere. Love should be sincere, and love, second, should be informed. Now, it doesn't say that in our passage. What it says is, let love be sincere and hate what is evil. That seems like a non sequitur, but I think it actually hangs together. Hatred of evil does go together with true love. It's telling us that love is not simple sentimentality. It's not just a feeling. Love is discerning. As the Bible says, we should test all things and hold fast to what is good. God tests all things, and he sees that some things aren't good. In fact, when God tests things, sometimes he hates what he sees. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, 18 and 19 say there are six things the Lord hates. No, seven that are detestable to him. And then it names them. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that stirs up wicked schemes, feet that rush to evil, a false witness, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Those are things that deserve to be hated. And God does hate them. Now, we should hate evil too. If you're a parent, well, hear me carefully here. If we're a parent and we have kids who have bad playmates, and it happens, there's a sense in which we don't actually hate the playmate. We don't hate that child. But we hate what happens when that child is with our child and corrupting our child. We hate bad playmates and cruel teachers and cruel coaches and suspicious love interests when our kid's a little bit older. A husband or wife may hate, again, not hating the person actually, but hate what some boss does, what some coworker does to our husband or our wife or our friend. We don't hate the person, but we hate what's evil. Love hates what destroys those whom we love, and it holds fast to what's good. Third, love is devoted and affectionate. It's full of brotherly love. Many of you have heard that there are different words for love in the Bible, especially in the New Testament in Greek, different from our words for love. In fact, there are four words for love in the Greek language. If you've gone to church for a while, you've probably heard of agape. And agape is God-like love, pure love, love that goes to strangers, love that goes to enemies, love that goes to sinners. It's not based on feelings, it's not based on beauty or on virtue, but rather God loves the unlovely because of his love, not because of anything in them. And if God has loved us, we can and should have some of that love in us for others. We tend to say agape love is the best kind of love. But there are other kinds of love the Bible commends to us too. The word philia, love of affection or friendship, also shows up in our passage. Let's do a contrast. Agape love is inclusive. It goes out to everybody who crosses our path. But philia, the love of friendship, is exclusive. It goes to people whose paths we want to cross because we like them, because they're bright and energetic and funny and they share our interests. And I need to tell you, there's nothing wrong with that kind of love. It is good to feel affection and attraction for the people around us. The word is translated, verse 10, be devoted to one another, puts two of the words for love together. The word is philostorgos, so that's friendship love, and storge is the love of family affection. So he commends family love, the tender, the intimate affection that we feel between members of the family, that we feel toward our friends. People sometimes say that the highest kind of love is dispassionate, God's love for rebels and sinners. And what they probably mean when they say that is that's the most amazing kind of love. It's the most noble kind of love. But the truth is God wants us to feel affection for each other. He wants us to show affection for each other. He wants us to hug each other. And not a quick ritual hug, you know, side to side, pat, pat, and it's done. But the real hug where you melt into each other's arms. Love is not essentially dispassionate. Love is warm. It can be dispassionate. Sometimes it has to be dispassionate when people are misbehaving. But we should feel love for each other. Why do our hearts melt when we see an infant, a baby, a newborn, an 18-month-old, a toddler who, you know, looks into our eyes and they try to stammer out our name? Why? Because God has put it in us to love them. That's why. If that doesn't work for you, let me ask you this question. Why do humans have more dogs than iguanas as pets? The answer is that dogs love us. They're, no matter how bad our day was, even if we were bad to somebody else, when we walk in the door, our dog loves us. And there's something in dogs. God made dogs to do that. Iguanas, apparently God did not. I've never seen it in an iguana. And we answer that. God has put a desire to love in us. The church is beautiful. Our families are beautiful. Our friendships are beautiful when we love each other affectionately, not just as a matter of duty. Fourth, love shows honor to each other. We have mutual affection, we have mutual honor. We should be quick, our passage says, to honor one another above ourselves. We should recognize each other, give credit to each other. Literally it says, you should go before one another in showing honor. We should outdo each other. We should blaze a trail for each other in showing how to honor the people around us. We should bestow honor and bestow praise and tell people about what's excellent in them. If you don't know Lance Hudgens yet, he's our pastor of pastoral care, you need to get to know Lance because Lance has the knack of seeing what's beautiful and excellent and lovely and virtuous in other people. And he'll tell you about you if you get to know him. So there's a motive. But he'll also tell you about the people around you and say, look at the way this person does this or that. And he praises the person and praises God simultaneously. It's a gift. It's something we should all have. By contrast, some of us get far too busy with the question, why am I not getting credit? Why am I not getting recognition? Why don't people see what I'm doing? No, when you feel that, let me suggest just the opposite. Don't wait around for people to recognize you. Go recognize somebody else. And praise them. Not just them, but praise what God is doing in them. So it's doxological as well as encouraging. We can do that, of course, privately. So far, I've been almost exclusively talking about private love between two people or among friends. But there's also a public place for all this. We can honor each other publicly, too. I'm not going to tell you the stories, but you know, it's sadly far too common that in wartime, people of a certain kind recognize there's opportunity to make money. And some people have gotten very wealthy by funding war. And some people have even helped the other side when it was marginally legal to do so. But it can also go the other way, and I want to tell you about that. If you have a cell phone in your pocket, besides the idea you should turn it off, you probably also have, or make sure it's turned off, you also probably have one of the two rare earth metals you have in there, either tantalum or niobium, elements 73 and 41 in the periodic table, which are hard to find. In nature, appear only, almost exclusively, in the mineral tantalite. In 1996, 97, 98, the cell phone industry was exploding. And to make cell phones effectively, they came to the conclusion that you either need tantalum or niobium in the cell phone. And so the search for those two, and especially for tantalite, was on. Well, it so happens that about 60% of the world's supply of tantalite is found in eastern Congo, right across the border from Rwanda and Burundi. Lies in creek beds in what looks like thick mud, and farmers could go there with a shovel and just shovel loads of this stuff onto carts and make more money in one day than they had previously done in an entire year. So good for the farmers. But if you know your history of the late 90s, you know what's coming next? What was going on at the border between Congo, Burundi, and Rwanda? It was warfare. Genocide between the Hutus and the Tutsis and some others. And so what was happening was the money that the farmers were getting from shoveling tantalite was greatly increasing the conflagration of war, because people suddenly had money to buy guns and weapons, lots of guns and weapons they were using to kill each other. And after a little while, the cell phone manufacturers figured it out. And this is beautiful. Out of love for those people, honor for those people, all of the cell phone manufacturers in the world agreed together to stop buying tantalite from that part of the world. So they would no longer have money to kill each other. And they went to Australia, where it was more expensive, harder to find, and they got their tantalum and niobium from there. Now I suggest to you, that's love. That's industrial love. That's honoring each other and respecting each other, even a stranger, at the cost of our own profit. So love should be sincere first, and then love should also persevere. What it actually says in our passage is that we should never be lacking in zeal and keep our spiritual fervor and keep serving the Lord. Now, when we read those words, some of us worry a little bit because we're uncomfortable with religious enthusiasm. We're afraid somebody's going to be handling snakes in a little while if we don't watch out. And, you know, confidence and zeal and spiritual passion scare us because some people have wielded their spiritual superiority over us like a weapon. And they are the kings and queens of holiness. And we are spiritual mud puppies cowering beneath their grandeur. And we don't like that. But what it's really saying here is this. Love isn't slothful. Love has some energy to it. It's not just an empty feeling, important as feelings are. There's something about real love, love for serving God and neighbor, that makes us want to get up in the morning, that makes us maybe skip lunch because we care about what we're doing, makes us stay late at work and not mind it because, again, we care about what we're doing. We're on the edge of our seat. We believe what we're doing counts. It matters. It makes a difference in this world. There is a godly kind of zeal. And there's also a need to persevere. True believers persevere. It's not always easy. As it says here, we should be patient in affliction. And I know that some of you are afflicted. And when we're afflicted, we want to give up. We say, it's too hard, it's too difficult, I'm stumbling, I'm falling. But there's this little theme, just a few verses in the Bible. It says, the godly, the righteous, the people of God stumble, but do not fall. We almost fall, but not quite. God keeps us from falling. And how does God keep us from falling? Well, by His grace, but also by our willingness, our desire to persevere when it is not easy to do so. Sometimes I hear people say, I can't help myself. When the world is going against them, I can't help myself. What they mean is, I can't resist this temptation. I can't resist this dark thought. I'm being carried on by thoughts, by feelings, by forces that I can't resist. They're too strong for me. And I'm doing things I never planned. I'm doing things even that I hate. And sometimes that's a wrenching reality. And we come alongside that person. And sometimes it's an excuse. Excuse to give up and to give in and collapse and stop trying. If you find yourself saying, I can't help myself, let me suggest that you say to God, Lord, would you please help me? Real love is spiritually fervent, keeps on asking God to help, to empower us to persevere. Real love also shows itself in a chaotic world. You see, the next commandment, it says, we should share with God's people who are needy, and we should practice hospitality. Share with those who are needy has two ideas in it. It means share money, but it also can mean share a life. So we don't just give money, we share our lives with people who are poor. There are people who are poor, and we should be pleased to give to them, to share with them. We should be hospitable. Again, the word hospitality, be hospitable, means love strangers. In our society, we use the word entertain or entertainment and hospitality almost interchangeably, right? Both mean we're having people over at our house. But there's actually, you can really make a sharp distinction, because entertainment is when you bring people like yourself over. They had you over last month, and maybe they'll have you over again in a couple more months, and we're just trading meals and good times together. There's nothing wrong with that. It's very good. But hospitality means loving those where there isn't a relationship, where you can't reciprocate or they can't reciprocate. It means loving a stranger and inviting strangers over to your house. There are a couple reasons for this. In the ancient world, inns were more famous for their debauchery, really, than for their food and lodging. They were often very immoral places, and so good people tried to avoid it. But beyond that, when Christians went through the empire in the early days, they were often persecuted. Many would do business and share the gospel. And so they needed a place to stay, to be safe. And we should practice hospitality. I knew my wife was making, if I may brag about her again, progress in this a couple years ago. I saw it so clearly. When we were first married, when we'd have somebody over, she would often fret. You know, our dishes and our food and our furnishings good enough. And she gave that up a while ago and started inviting people. We all started inviting people over to our house pretty freely and telling our kids, you know, by the way, it's Thanksgiving soon, it's Christmas soon, can I commend this to you? Keep your eyes open for people who don't have anywhere to go. People who don't have a good friend, and you don't want them to spend Christmas or Thanksgiving alone. And over the years, you know, people ended up staying at our house and sleeping in our beds quite a few times. And one time there was a young man at our house, and Debbie was saying, you know, as you go upstairs to sleep in this bedroom, the towels are in this closet over here, and you'll find soap there as well. And the young man looked at her and said, do you not know how many times I've slept at your house? And the answer was, no, we didn't know. It was like 7 to 10. He knows where the towels are, but there's enough people at our house that we don't know anymore who's who and how often they've been there. And I think that's loving. And we should be excited to do that. Not reluctant to love strangers, because God loved us when we were strangers to Him. Love also blesses enemies and those who persecute us. Sometimes it's very hard to love other people, and we can get into a cycle of insults and hatred that goes and destroys societies, like the Serbs and the Bosnians and the Israelis and the Palestinians and the Shiites and the Sunnis, and we need to bless those who persecute us, the Bible says. And why do we do that? Why do we fight the instinct for self-defense? Well, we do it because it's a God-like thing to do. Because it's what Jesus did with us. He blessed us when we were His enemies. Love sympathizes. It's the ability to feel what another person feels. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn. And again, why? Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus, the Bible says, empathizes with us in our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, which means He knows what it's like to be tempted, but He doesn't just know. He also lifts us out of our temptation. He's sympathetic and heroic. That's why we love Him. But He is sympathetic. Finally, love is harmonious and humble. It means we associate with everyone. We don't stratify the world into people we know, people we don't know, our tribe and other tribes. Can I ask you a question? Do you ever find yourself saying, or do you find yourself often saying, it's a small world? A lot of us do. We say things like, it's a small world. I keep running into my people, bumping into my people. My friends, let me tell you, this world actually is not small. This world is large. There are more than 6.5 billion people here. Even St. Louis is not small. St. Louis has 2.5 times more people than Rome, which was the largest city in the world in Jesus' day. And if you find yourself saying over and over again, it's a small world, I keep bumping into my friends, may I suggest to you that maybe your circles are too small? That maybe the reason why you keep bumping into your friends is you're just hanging out in your circles? People in your social, economic, educational set. Make your world bigger. Love people who are humble. And again, why? Because Christ does. You see, there's a progression in these commandments. We love our brothers. We feel affection for them. We keep it up when it's hard. We love even those who persecute us. Progression, it keeps getting harder. But there's another progression. It keeps getting more Christ-like. Because you see, Jesus loves us because we're His creatures. He loves us as His brothers and sisters when we trust Him. He also loves us when we're His enemies, calls us to Himself. He also loves us when we're not good enough to be in His social class. The truth of the matter is, when we look at somebody else and say, oh, I don't want to associate them, they're not good enough, we're always wrong when we say that. But Jesus is the one that could legitimately say, they're not good enough for me. And yet Jesus came down to us. He came down to us above all in His incarnation, taking our life. He came down to us and humbled Himself to know us as He lived a perfect life. He humbled Himself yet further, yet more in His death on the cross. And then when He's exalted by His resurrection, He takes us with Him. In fact, that's what we celebrate today in the Lord's Supper. You see, Jesus, when He shared a meal, was sharing it with His disciples, and they were just ordinary men. And there was no servant in the room, and so He washed their feet. He humbled Himself for them. But above all, He humbled Himself by giving His life for them. In His last meal with them, the Last Supper, He took bread and broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. And with His disciples, even with Judas, with all of them really who are going to betray Him, forget Him, scatter. In the next hours, He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it, even those who would run away and deny Him. Just a few hours later, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would consecrate these elements. Lord Jesus, that You would meet with us here at this time. Make Your life present and real to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.